The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 7, is the 18th in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verse 8, and is Part 2. It was delivered on Sunday morning, November 18, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now let us pray, brethren, and ask for God's blessing upon us as we consider again this scripture. Our Father, we ask for your mercy this morning, that every distracting thought, every thought that would cloud our minds and our hearts would be taken away. Lord, that we might be able to handle your word aright. Lord, give help in the preaching of your word. Give help in the hearing of your word. And we pray that you will glorify yourself this day. Lord, we confess that we are needy people. We confess, O Lord, that our need cannot be met but in you. So to that end, we plead the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and ask that for his sake that you will hear us. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Last time we saw that this beatitude has two parts. There is a condition, and then there is a reward. The reward is described in terms of seeing God. And as we tried to work our way through the possible meanings of that expression, we saw that most likely in the setting in which our Lord had uttered these words originally, that it spoke of entering into the presence of God, entering into the kingdom of God. So that the issue is that of life or death. The issue is that of being in his presence forever or of being shut out of his presence forever. The issue, therefore, is not trivial. It's not a peripheral matter. It is an issue of the gravest importance. The condition that our Lord sets out is in these terms, blessed are the pure in heart. With an issue so great as life and death, it greatly behooves us then to give the most careful attention to the condition that is set out. And we began last time to open up the question, what is it to be pure in heart? And God willing, today we'll continue that study and expand it, looking at other scriptures as well as at this. Last time we began by asking, what is it to be pure in heart? What is a pure heart? And we saw that the simplest answer is that a pure heart is a heart that is free from the pollution or the defilement of sin. This is a condition of the soul. It is a condition of the inner person. It is a condition especially of our minds and of our affections, which in turn correspond to a life of holiness or separateness from sin. It is a condition, purity of heart is a condition in which our thoughts and our desires and therefore our choices are holy and pure. It is not a condition that is achieved perfectly in this life or can be achieved perfectly in this life. And the Bible notes this in a variety of places. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." And the implication of the passage is that none can make that claim. None can claim that he has purified his heart from every stain and from every spot and from every bit of defilement. And yet the Lord nonetheless commands us and admonishes us to seek after purity of heart, to seek to strive to attain it. As James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Or as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But now, how is such a thing to be had? How are we to gain or to maintain, if we gain it, a pure heart? Well, last time we took up two ideas, two points, two thoughts. And the first is that this is evidently not our natural state. You recall the words of Job 15. What is man that he could be pure, who drinks iniquity like water? Appearance is not purity. In the setting in which our Lord Jesus spoke these Beatitudes, he was speaking in contrast to the religion of the Pharisees. Those Pharisees were clean on the outside. They appeared holy, but they were filthy and unholy on the inside. Indeed, a man may be pure on the outside. He may be free of scandalous sins. He may have such a demeanor and such a carriage, and he may conduct himself in such a way that no one may see the reality of what yet resides within his heart. What is required to have purity of heart? What is required is a mind that prizes purity. What is required is a heart or affections that love purity. What is required is a will that chooses purity. And apart from this purity at the fountain, that is at the source, all of the streams of life will be unclean. And therefore, as Jude admonishes us, we must hate even the garment spotted or defiled by the flesh. And we must seek after growing heart purity by those means that God has given by which we may have it. But now we saw further last time that there is a remedy for our uncleanness in the gospel of God's Son. And for this reason, the Bible speaks of men purifying their hearts by faith. And as we saw, this is the fruit, yes, of a powerful transforming work of God in the soul, but it's also in connection with our obeying the truth. And we saw that the first step to being pure in heart is, in fact, to have a new heart. As the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And apart from this, it is vain to think of doing anything that will be pure in the sight of God. You need the new birth. You need regeneration. You need that more than anything. And though you cannot create a new heart in yourself, you are powerless to do that. Nonetheless, the promise is given to us, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And I suggested to you that there is not a word in the Bible to discourage any person from crying out to God, asking that he would give them a new heart. He has given you his Son. He has given you the gospel, and the Bible admonishes you to purify your heart and your souls in obeying the truth. Now today we continue our study of this beatitude with a further consideration of those means by which we may engage in the work of purifying our hearts and therefore honoring God and coming under his blessing. Now in the new birth, the Holy Spirit creates a new heart with new capacities. That is, it creates a heart that now has capacity for faith and for love and for hope and for obedience to God. All of these things were impossible before. All of these things are impossible to the natural man. The natural man cannot have anything that approaches biblical faith. He cannot have anything that approaches biblical love. He cannot experience anything that approaches biblical hope. And he cannot do anything by way of obedience to God's law that renders that obedience pleasing in the sight of God. He does not have, with a heart of stone within him, he does not have the capacities to do those things. And yet, with the new birth, there is the birth of capacities to faith and to love and to hope and to obedience. And yet, though these new capacities and their immediate working is present or are present in the heart of the new believer by virtue of the work of the Spirit and by virtue of the work of regeneration, yet these new capacities or these new abilities are in their infancy, and they are opposed by the world and by the flesh and by the devil. The believer and the actings of his new heart are subject to an opposition that he has never or she has never experienced before. And that is that he finds himself or she finds herself now with the world arrayed against him. He finds himself with his inbred selfishness, his indwelling sin, now struggling with him, and he finds himself under the assault of the very devil himself. And so though these new capacities are present, and they express themselves in very significant ways in the heart of the new believer, yet nonetheless they are in infancy and they are opposed. And especially does the believer discover, as he begins to walk with Christ and begins to walk with the Lord, especially does he discover that this new heart is not pure. It is not perfectly pure. It is, in fact, littered with the rubbish of remaining sin and remaining depravity. It is yet littered with the rubbish of inbred selfishness. Or to use a different image, the new heart is like gold that yet contains much remaining impurity. It contains that new heart. Though it has been transformed by grace, it yet contains moral dross that must be taken away. And for this reason, Thomas Watson, for example, says that purity is a sacred or a holy, refined thing. It is a sacred or a holy, refined thing. That is, it requires the use, the faithful use, and the consistent use of God's means to refine it and to purify it even more. And this is no small part of the Christian's life. To yield the heart to the refiner's fire so that it is purged of its dross and so that it is by that means made fit for the master's use. Malachi 3 says of the Lord, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is a work in which God will be engaged. He has committed himself to the purification of his believing people. But it is also a work, believer, to which he calls you. speaking of evil companions and speaking of their impure ideas and practices, Paul tells Timothy, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself or purifies himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so this matter of purity of heart lies at the very heart of what our obligations and duties are before the Lord. Now, as we set out on our study today, I want you to remember, it's a simple point, but I don't want you to lose sight of it. Remember that it is God who calls you to be pure in heart. It is God Himself who calls you to be pure in heart. This is not just my idea. This is not a holdover from the Puritan age. This is God's requirement expressed in the plainest terms, in terms such as our Lord Jesus sets out in this simple beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, purity is the goal, or one of the goals, one of the chief goals of God's working in our salvation. It is the goal of our election, and it is the goal of our redemption through the blood of Christ. We read in Ephesians 1:4 that He chose us, or He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him. And in Titus 2:14, we read of Christ that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. And therefore, this matter of heart purity lies at the very center, at the very core of the work that God is doing in saving you. And without this work ongoing in your soul, without this work being engaged not only by God, but by you, without heart purity, we will never have more than the Pharisees had. That is an external appearance or an external show, but within full of filth and full of defilement. Settle then for nothing less than heart purity, so that the fountain may be clean. And engage, my brethren, in the faithful and vigorous use of those means that God has plainly set out for gaining a pure heart and for maintaining it. Now consider first, by way of opening this further, if you would be pure in heart, you must begin by praying that the Lord will give you eyes to see your remaining impurity. If you would be pure in heart, pray that the Lord Himself will give you discernment, eyes to see your remaining moral impurity. No small reason for the lack of effort on our part to seek after greater measures of purity, no small reason is our self-conceit. We are like those who are so accustomed to their own odor that they no longer smell it themselves, but imagine that they don't offend others because they no longer offend themselves. Or we are like the man who does not wash his hands, but never imagines that they are filthy nonetheless. And in such cases, we are in fact alarmed when others point out the obvious. Or perhaps we become alarmed when our own eyes and noses are opened to see and to smell the truth. But in the spiritual realm, brethren, have we become so accustomed to the filth that adheres to our souls that we do not see it? The Puritan Thomas Watson said, heart purity is as great a wonder or as great an amazement to the natural man as the new birth was to Nicodemus. You remember in John 3 the description of our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. And our Lord is speaking of the new birth, and Nicodemus is there scratching his head. He has no clue what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. He has no sense. This is not part of his universe. It's not part of his thinking processes. He says, how can such a thing be? Well, brethren, very often, indeed, heart purity is as great a mystery to us as the new birth was to Nicodemus. Now, is it so in our eyes? Most of us here profess that the gospel has transformed us and is transforming us into the image of God's Son. Well, that being the case, we ought to pray that God would give us eyes to see, that He would give us a spirit of discernment, give us a willingness as well as a sight of reality of what yet remains in our hearts of impurity. And our prayer should be that of David's when he cried out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You need to pray that God would give you a sight of your heart, that He would give you to see what He sees, that He would open your eyes to see the remaining impurity that yet adheres even to a new heart. But now, second, if you would be pure in heart, pray that God Himself will purify your heart. Now, this is perhaps to repeat something of the emphasis that was made earlier in the study, but I do have a point here. And the point is that even as purity of heart is to be had at all only if God begins a good work in you, only if He gives you a new heart, so also if the heart is to be purified of its remaining uncleanness, God must work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. His power is absolutely essential. It will be in vain that you will set out on a program of heart purification in your own strength without a conscious dependence upon the power and the grace and the mercy of God working in you. David, when he saw the filth remaining in his heart, when Nathan the prophet came to him and declaring to him the word of the Lord laid bare David's conscience so that David saw the ugliness of what he had done in the sins of adultery and murder and conspiracy. David, looking now through the eyes of the Lord at what he had done, cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God. David was painfully aware that he did not possess the resources to do what was needed in this case. He understood, as the Lord had said to him, your sin is forgiven. But his record in the court of God was not the whole issue. He still had a heart that was susceptible to the very sins for which Nathan had come to reprove him. And so he cries out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me, renew a right spirit within me. Now most men, when they pray for much less than that. We are very ready to pray about our wallets. We're very ready to pray about our comfort. But are we ready to pray about the purity of our hearts? That God should act. And that He should come forth. And that He should sit as a refiner of the sons of Levi. Most men will pray more for their wallets than for pure hearts. Is that true of you? How long has it been, brethren, since we have prayed, Lord, purge me, purify me, cleanse me, not just of outward things, but go to the very core of my being and purge there the dross that remains. Are you more concerned about the gold that perishes than about the purity of the soul? Then you will never have, if you're more concerned about the things of this world and more concerned about the comforts of this world and more concerned about the issues of life other than spiritual issues in this world, if you're more concerned about those things, then you will never have a purer heart than you have already. And in fact, that purity which you possess very likely will begin to erode and become defiled, if not be taken away. Be earnest with God about praying for a pure heart. And then third, if you would be pure in heart, the Bible admonishes you daily to look at your heart in the mirror of God's word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? Or you can translate this way, how can a young man make his way clean or keep his way clean? The answer is by giving heed according to your word. Now, there is no better glass in which to see your remaining impurity than the Word of God. There is no better light to be shined into the heart than the light and the lamp of the Word of God. There is no brighter light for searching out the hidden spots of the soul. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a powerful instrument that God has given us. It is, next to prayer, the most powerful instrument that God has given for us to purify our hearts. It is the proper fuel for the heart refiner's fire. Do you shine the searchlight of the word into your soul? Or do you find the brightness of the light too painful and too disturbing and therefore avoid it? Do you shine the light of the word into the soul so as to see where and in what terms the purification needs to be done? To see what it is that is spotted and soiled and defiled? The Lord says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Does its flame then ignite the dross that's within your heart? Is it as a hammer? Does its blows shatter the flint that is found in your heart? Or do you avoid this because it is all too painful? Most of us, when we are avoiding the Word of God, are not doing so because it is full of great and precious promises. We're doing so because the Word of God shines into the dark and defiled recesses of our soul and exposes what is wrong. And so among those means for purifying the heart, you must take up God's word and read. Let it do its heart purifying work. David, at the very beginning of the Psalter, says that the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so it will be with those who are blessed because they are pure in heart. You will not get there. You will make no progress in purifying the heart without delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating in it day and night. And apart from this, you might as easily clean all the soot from a furnace while wearing a blindfold. You will be just as successful trying to clean a filthy furnace and you're wearing a blindfold. You cannot see the soot. You cannot see where the cleaning needs to take place. You will be as successful trying to clean the soot out of a furnace while wearing a blindfold as you will be succeeding in cleaning your heart of the blackness that remains there without the exposing light of the Word of God. It is in vain to pray that God will give us eyes to see if we're unwilling to take up the spectacles and put them upon our face. Lord, I can't see. Everything is fuzzy and foggy. Oh, there's part of the answer to my prayer. God has given you a set of eyes to see. But now fourth, if you would be pure in heart, be careful who you choose for your companions. Paul is very blunt on this point, isn't he? He says, evil companions corrupt good morals. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And we could paraphrase him indeed this way, impure companions corrupt clean hearts. Impure companions corrupt pure hearts. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And who hasn't found that to be so on either end of that proverb? He who walks with wise men will be wise. If you want to be wise, then you need to keep company with those who are wise. If you want to be pure in heart, you need to keep company with those who are pure in heart. If you want to be impure in heart, if you want to be unwise, then keep the company of fools and keep the company of those who love uncleanness and love impurity. One vain mind, one Puritan has said, one vain mind makes another. One hard heart makes another. Beware of the society of the wicked. If you would be poor or pure, walk with them that are pure. Association begets assimilation. Keep company with the unclean and you will become unclean. Five, if you would be pure in heart, make your duty in this a solemn covenant before God. This is not a thing to be taken up half-heartedly. It's not a thing to be taken up casually. This is not like learning to play a musical instrument. You can take up the playing of a musical instrument half-heartedly and come to a certain point. You won't progress very far, but you can come to a certain point without a great deal of trouble. But if it's taken up half-heartedly, you will never advance to the place of a master. One may indeed engage in activity that has the promise, at least on the surface, of producing purity of heart. But if it's taken up half-heartedly, it's going nowhere. If you would be pure in heart, make your duty in this a solemn covenant before God. That was Job's method, and nothing less will do to keep you at the business of purging your heart of uncleanness and keeping it from other pollutions entering in. Job gained and maintained a pure heart, he tells us, by being a man of decision. That is, by being a man who exercised the virtue of firmness or decidedness of character. And here, if you will turn to Job 31, you may see this for yourself. Consider Job's words. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my steps and count all my ways? A man of decision is a man who has fixed a goal before him, a worthy goal. And he has decided, he has resolved at all costs to achieve it. And Job was such a man. His goal was a good conscience. His goal was upright integrity. His goal was purity of heart. And he was determined to have these things at all cost, and he was earnest and persistent in his efforts to achieve and maintain them. And nowhere was this fact more clearly seen than that he was a man of decision, more clearly seen than in his efforts to have a pure mind and a good conscience that did not accuse him of what he later calls in this chapter the heinous crime of adultery. He had not lain with another man's wife. He had emerged victorious from every temptation to do so. Job did not live in a vacuum. Job had been tempted, but he had not lain with another man's wife. He had emerged victorious from every temptation to do so. And in this way, or in this, he had maintained his integrity. Look at verses 9 and 10. If my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. If I have violated another man's marriage, Job says, let another man violate mine. But how had he managed to keep himself clear of temptation and clear of sin in the matter? He did it by acting with decision. He did it by persistently setting a guard upon his eyes so that he would not be led into impurity in his mind and in his heart, and therefore to impurity in his body. Job understood that the gate leading to sexual sin was in his mind and in his heart, and that the gate to his mind and heart was his eyes. He says, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look, or I shall not look, upon a young woman? Job understood that if he did not allow himself to look on a woman so as to make her the object of sexual thoughts, then in that setting, he could better keep his heart free from a desire to have her, and by keeping his heart pure, he could keep his body pure as well. In saying, I made a covenant with my eyes, Job is affirming that he approached the duty of sexual purity with a solemn resolve of such decision and force that it was as though he had actually taken his eyes into a sworn covenant not to betray him. And here he made his first and strongest line of defense against adultery by taking the offense against adultery. He solemnly resolved not to let his eyes fix themselves on a woman in such a way as to give temptation an open door into his heart. How did that work in practice? How did that work day by day? Well, like any gate, the eye gate swings on hinges. And whenever Job's eyes fell on a woman, whether or not she may have been trying to snare him with her eyelids, as Proverbs 6:25 says, whenever he was tempted to lust after her beauty in his heart, he turned his eyes on their hinges and he would not cooperate. Whenever there fell within his line of vision immodest images that he should not be looking at, his eyes turned upon their hinges. Whenever he caught lust arising in his heart so that he began to look on a woman with other than a fatherly or a brotherly look, then the alarm of his conscience sounded and he turned his eyes away. He kept his body pure by keeping his heart pure, and he kept his heart pure by watching its gates for intruders. Job gained and maintained a pure heart and moral integrity and a good conscience one look at a time by acting with decision at the very gate of his heart, and no person will ever gain and maintain a pure heart in any other way. In this passage, Job speaks of his latter end. He speaks of his portion from God. And I ask you, what will you have in the day when you must appear before him? Will you have a good conscience? And will you have a pure heart? Will you come to such an hour with a clean conscience that you've not been guilty of uncleanness? Then you must pursue doggedly a pure heart and a pure eye. If you would keep yourself clear of temptation and sin in this matter, you, like Job, must act with decision. And how much more, brethren, is it the case in the generation in which we live? The temptations that we face in these things are multiplied beyond anything I think probably Job ever imagined. And a pure heart will not be kept by half-hearted, trifling efforts. It will be kept by guarding the very entrances of the heart against pollution. Young men especially, you set a guard upon your hearts. You enter into a covenant with your eyes that they not betray you into impurity of thought and then into impurity of body. Keep the gate carefully. Swing it on its hinges. Any time there comes within your view anything that will lead your heart into sin, here is the strongest, here is the first line of defense against uncleanness. Job gained and maintained a pure heart by being a man of decision at his very gate. And you, if you have a pure heart or gain a pure heart, will get it no other way. And the same method is needed at every gate to the heart. Now, perhaps you think that children's songs are cute but irrelevant to ourselves. But that's not usually the case. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. What is the point of sweeping our hearts clean if we're going to allow, through our carelessness and neglect, if we're going to allow seven other devils more unclean to come in and take residence? A day came when Asaph, Psalm 73, said, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. and washed my hands in innocence. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. It's for nothing, Asaph said. Spurgeon says he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. With no effect has he been sincere. No advantage has come to him through his purity. For the filthy hearted are exalted and fed on the fat of the land. He says, I was envious of the wicked. Thus foolishly, Spurgeon says, the wisest of men argue when their faith is napping. Had Asaph been as careful of his hands as of his heart, had he guarded his outer as well as his inner life, would this not have been the way? Was it a bitter thought to him that all this was useless and left him in even a worse condition than the foul-handed, black-hearted men of the world? Asaph comes to a point, he says, it was for nothing. I have purified my heart, I have kept it clean, I have kept my hands clean, and it was for nothing. But then he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me to think that my life of godliness was of no avail. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their latter end. Surely you set them, that is, the men of this world, who care nothing for purity of heart, who care nothing for the cleanness of their hands. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, Asaph says, I am continually with you. Asaph recovered from the delusion. He recovered from the doubt. His faith awakened. And he considered their latter end, and he knew then what he was to do. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. Among which we can say are the words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me into glory. Now, is that not what you want? Do you not want to see God? Is this not the end to which you aspire? Would you be shut out of his presence forever? Be cast into outer darkness, where not a single ray of light from his person will ever pierce your soul? Is that what you want? Or would you stand in his presence with exceeding joy, with eyes that see and hearts that are pure, and take up the means that he has appointed? My brethren, make this a matter of great prayer and of great effort. And if need be, make a covenant with every member of body and soul, that they not betray you into uncleanness. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is not a blessing to be missed. It's not a blessing to be treated as though it were trivial. This is a matter of life itself. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray as Asaph prayed that you would guide us with your counsel and afterwards receive us into glory. But to this end, O Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you give us, Lord, minds that prize purity of heart, that you would give us hearts that love it, and wills that choose it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, especially to shine your light into the dark recesses of our souls, and there to look for the filth that is remaining. And we ask that you would grant by your grace and by means that that filth might be purged. Lord, help us to sweep the heart clean. Lord, help us also to guard its entrances, that seven more devils not take the place of the filth that is there. We ask, O Lord, for your grace in this. Who is sufficient for these things? And therefore, we pray that you who began a good work in us, that you will, by your power, working in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure, pray, Lord, that having begun this good work, that you would bring it to completion even unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.